Now, if you take a good look at these different individuals up here, hopefully you know who most of them are. You have Anakin Skywalker. You have Othello in the top left, of course, Shakespearean actor. You have Jay Gatsby to the far right. At the bottom right, you have Macbeth. And you have Joan of Arc. What do all these people have in common? Think just for a minute. What do they have in common? They are what we call tragic figures. They are tragic figures. In fact, it can be in books, it can be in films, it can be like in the case of Othello and Macbeth, it can be plays. But these are tragic figures. In fact, if you have a story that wraps around a single individual, we actually even call it a tragedy. A full third of Shakespeare's works and his finest works are what we call tragedies, including like Hamlet or King Lear. Now, I'd like to suggest that we consider a statement by F. Scott Fitzgerald. Now, F. Scott Fitzgerald, as you recall, wrote The Great Gatsby. And he made this statement. He said, "You give me a hero, you show me a hero, and I will show you a tragedy. You show me a hero, and I will show you a tragedy. I'll write you a tragedy." I think the author of 1 Kings could say the same thing. You show me a king, and I'll write you a tragedy. I mean, we could think back to the United Monarchy. Two out of the three failed, didn't they? They ended miserably. Oh, Solomon started well, but he ended poorly. Saul began very well. He ended poorly. Only David, one of the three in the United Monarchy, finished well. We've already seen King Asa fail miserably years before. And then Uzzah, who we're going to look at today, his daddy failed. He began well and ended poor. His grandpa, Joash, the little boy king, he started well and he finished poorly. And guess what's going to happen to Uzzah today? And once more, a tragic figure, a king who does right for years and then unfortunately folds. Now, typically in a tragedy, a tragic hero is somebody who has some character flaw. He's a good person, but there's some character flaw. Understand something. It's not a tragedy if you have an evil person who struggles. That's not a tragedy. A tragic figure is somebody who's a good person, an innocent person, even a heroic person, who then has a character flaw. It could be envy. It could be pride. It could be trying to overreach. It could be just plain naivete. It's somebody, you know, he trusted in the wrong people. And that led to his tragic fall. That was Joan of Arc's problem, see? But a tragic figure is somebody who has some little character flaw that exposes itself in time, and then it takes them to a destructive path. And we have seen this over and over and over and over again with these kings of Israel. You know, I wish this was only something, that tragedy was only something that happened to Hebrew kings, or that it only happened to people who were in books or in plays or in movies. But what we're seeing here and what we see in films and such is the very same thing. The very same thing that happens to you and me. Now, as we're going through, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, all three fellows who began well, each one of them forsake God in one way or another. Each one of them, two end up murdered and one ends up with leprosy. You know, the tragic fall of earlier kings somehow didn't get their attention, did it? You would think with Joash, he would have thought back to what happened to Asa earlier, or Saul, or Solomon, but he didn't. You would think with Amaziah that he would think back to daddy and what went wrong. You would think with Uzziah that he would think back to dad and grandpa. But somehow they weren't paying attention. And my question this morning is, are you paying attention? Are you paying any attention to what we see happen over and over and over with godly people? I mean, these are individuals who rubbed shoulders with prophets and priests, who had God talk to them in dreams. And they're tubing out. And it's over and over and over again. Please pay attention to what's happening to them, or you will be a tragic figure. That's what we want to make sure and get out of this. We do not want to be a tragic figure. Robert Kennedy once said this, "Tragedy is a tool for the living to gain wisdom." not a guide by which to live. Tragedy is a tool for the living to gain wisdom. When you look at a tragedy, and I'll tell you, there's no more tragic family than the Kennedy family. And they never paid attention. But tragedy is something that you want to pay attention to so that you can live differently and not go through tragedy. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the rain which we needed so badly. We thank you for your people who will brave the weather and come early because they want to praise you and sing songs to you and honor you and hear your word and fellowship with each other. We do thank you for this passage, and it's not an encouraging passage, but it sure has some things for us to pick up on and learn. Help us to pay attention. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, of the 19 kings of Judah following the split, remember the split happened in 931 BC. That's when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom begin. Before that, it was the United Monarchy. If you think of these 19 kings that we have in the south, we're not counting Athaliah, she was a queen, but you got 19 kings. Easily, Uzziah is in the top one or two as far as prestige, power, and prosperity. This fella is really at the top. He's successful, he's powerful, and the text goes into great detail about the things he's able to do. Not here in Kings, but we'll read it in Chronicles. In fact, he is so successful that he's able to expand the southern borders to the Solomonic and Davidic borders. It just so happens while he's king that in the north, Jeroboam II is king. And of all the kings of Israel, just so happens Jeroboam II is the most powerful king. Let me just show you a little map. If you look here, you can see Uzziah down here at the bottom. He's reigning. He comes about 15 years after Jeroboam's on the throne. Now, again, if you look at dates, understand that many of these kings have co-regencies. So if you look on a schematic, what you're going to see is the years don't quite match up. Well, that's because many of them would start reigning before their dad passed away. So you have to understand co-regency. But you can see these two guys are reigning together at the same time. Jeroboam and Uzziah, we're going to look at Jeroboam in verses 21 through 29, just real briefly before we move on to our central figure, who is our tragic figure, Uzziah. And he's in verses 1 through 7. Both of these guys did differently. One did right, Uzziah. Notice how long he reigned, 52 years. Now, again, part of that's a co-regency with his daddy. 52 years, Jeroboam rules 41 years. And if you've been with this, you know that 41 years in the north is unbelievable because those guys keep getting knocked off. A lot of stability in the north for those 41 years. Both of them have military success. Both of them restore lost land. It's interesting, both of them, God helped Jeroboam, explicitly the text says, and repeatedly the text says that God helped Uzziah. Both of them got information. Jonah the prophet actually prophesied to Jeroboam that he would succeed in taking land. In the south, we had Zechariah giving information. Jeroboam was evil throughout his reign. That's why he's not a tragic figure. Uzziah was good up until an abrupt tragic fall, which makes him a tragic figure. And those two guys together are able to expand the kingdom. And here, if you look at this map, you can see the north and the south. The south now has pushed all the way down to Aqaba. The north has pushed all the way up and taken over Damascus and the Arameans, who have been beating them to a pulp for years. In fact, let me show you, I put these two together. If you look to the left, that's the extent of the Davidic Solomonic Empire. Look at the right. See? For a brief period, the north and the south, even though they're separate, if you put them together, they've got the same land and the power and prestige of Solomon. Okay? Just for a brief time. Now, unfortunately, up in the north, things are evil. But just for a brief time, the area is a place that's very stable, and they've expanded their borders. Now, it's interesting also, these two kings, we actually have archaeological tidbits about them. If you look over at the right, this was found in the mid-1990s, Uzziah's grave marker. If you look, it says, "Hither were brought the bones of Uzziah, king of Judah, do not open." Okay? Back in 1904, we found the seal of Megiddo, which says, "Shema, servant of Jeroboam." That's a seal. Okay? Somebody would take that seal, they'd smack it, and of course, in with some ink or some dye, and that would be the seal of the Shema. So both of these guys, we have archaeological evidence of their existence and their actions. Now, there's not much information about Jeroboam. Let's read verses 15, 1 through 7, if you're with me. I'm sorry, I said 15, 1 through 7. Actually, we're finishing chapter 14. It's verse 21. All the people of Judah took Azariah, now that's another name for Uzziah, took him, he was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah. Now notice the word restored. This word restored pops up a couple times because the idea is Israel and Judah are getting back property they used to have. They're expanding back to what they were. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he ruled 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, thinking all the way back to the first Jeroboam. He restored, again, the word restored, see it? He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath, that's all the way up north, as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. See, that's our Jonah that was in the whale. He spoke through his servant Jonah, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor is there any helper for Israel. Now, here's God's explanation. The Lord did not say he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. You know, as evil as the northern kingdom is, God still loves her. He has a hard time bringing down the curtain. And he keeps showing grace and keeps showing grace. Now, we know it's about to end because, folks, in 30 years, the Assyrians wipe them out. We're less than a generation from total obliteration. But God blesses him here. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did in his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel, Damascus and Hamath, which belong to Judah, see, way back when, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now, that's not our Chronicles here, okay? You can look to Chronicles. There's nothing on Jeroboam there. And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, became king in his place. So what you have is Jeroboam. He's an evil king, but he expands the kingdom, is very successful up in the north. And that brings us to our tragic figure. Now, let's continue on. Look with me, verses 15, 1 through 7. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, again, co-regency, that's why I said earlier, 15 years, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And again, part of that would have been with his daddy. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. Notice these last couple kings of Judah have been, their mommies have been from Jerusalem. That wasn't the case earlier. Remember, the mama was from where? From the northern kingdom? Jezebel? Remember the background there? Athaliah? See, that's why you're getting these godly boys. You're getting godly boys because they had godly mamas. And the text keeps telling us their mama was from Jerusalem. Their mama was from Jerusalem. She's a Jew. If mama could have just held on to them for the rest of her life, right? He did evil. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. You still had those little country churches on the sides of the hills. The Lord struck the king. Now, it doesn't tell us why. It just says the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house while Jotham, the king's son, was over the household. There's a perfect example of co-regency because when he becomes a leper and he has to leave, his son is reigning as co-regent. So Jotham, king's son, is over the household, judging the people of the land. Now, the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did are not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah. And Azariah slept with his fathers. They buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. Take your finger. You can hold it here, but we're going to spend most all the rest of our time in 2 Chronicles. Turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. It says this, and all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Eleth and restored. See that word restore? And he restored it to Judah. Now that's down south. See, both these kings just keep pressing out and pressing out, enlarging their borders. He built after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old and became king. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath. See, he's having even success to the west. And the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. Remember, it was not that long ago the Philistines were beating down their walls, and now he's reclaiming property. God helped him against the Philistines. Three times in this text, God helped him, God helped him. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians. Remember, the Arabians back a few years ago had raided their area, who lived in Gerbal among the Maonites. The Ammonites also gave tribute. Now he's got tribute coming in again. Gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Now the word fame shows up twice here. Literally, it's the word name. His name is going out. And who should that remind you of? Solomon, whose fame, his name went out. Okay? We have these Solomonic, Davidic-type descriptions of this fellow's reign. He became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and the valley gate. You know, some of these towers, they're thinking, were these the first catapults? Because it talks about hurling stones. And many historians say, no, they came hundreds of years later, but the text is talking about Uzziah engineering this stuff. He built towers in Jerusalem in the corner gate and the valley gate and the corner buttress and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and the plains. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields. And it says this, for he loved the soil. The guy was an agrarian. He knew military strategy. He also knew the land. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael, the scribe of Maaseiah, the official under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500,000 who could wage war with great power to bring the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. Understand something. In ancient times, typically, a soldier, he was paid for his work, but he had to supply his own armor and weaponry, typically. And it was only the well-to-do guys who had the really fine armor. He's supplying everybody with armor. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war, invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. You know, you think of Lord of the Rings, those big old rocks. Remember that? Great stones. Hence his fame, and there it is, his fame spread afar, for he was marvelous, and again, he was marvelously helped. Until he was strong. That last line, hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. And you think of Solomon. I mean, it is clear that the writer of Chronicles wants to paint him in the most glowing terms possible. And when you read about him, all you can think about is, it sounds like David. It sounds like Solomon all over again. And then it abruptly changes, just like that. It's over. Look at the very next line. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, and I tell you, that had to be hard. You've got this incredibly powerful king. Are you going to rush him? That took some guts. It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. A man whose fame, his name has gone everywhere, all of a sudden, that you'll have no honor if you continue this. And watch Uzziah's response. Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, for he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. What caused this to happen? This heroic figure who's doing, what caused this to happen? Well, the text tells us he became proud. He became proud when he became strong. Right at the pinnacle of success, at that pinnacle, he becomes proud. Now, if you recall his daddy, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. His daddy got victory disease, remember? He had this great victory over Edom. And he decides that he can now take on his northern neighbor. And if you recall, the critique given to him by his northern neighbor was, you've become proud. We see the same thing happening with son that happened to daddy. Pride. But it's different in this case. Why is it different? If you recall his daddy, when he became proud, he felt that he should be able to win all these other victories because he won a past victory. And he burned incense to the gods of Edom, remember? Here, we don't have Uzziah going and starting off another war. What does he do? It's again burning incense, isn't it? But he's not burning incense to idols, is he? It's incense to God. See, both of them fail when it comes to burning incense. One to idols, the wrong God, and the other one to the right God, but he's the wrong person. You see that? Right God, wrong person. Earlier it was wrong God. Now, I could see a non-believer reading this passage. And sometimes I try to read and pray. Pretend you're a non-believer reading this passage. And I could see a non-believer reading this passage and go, hold on a second. You've got all these evil kings in your Bible. You have a good king, and he wants to do something special for God. He wants to burn incense. He wants to do more for God. And then God gets all mad at him and gives him leprosy. I think a lot of people would read this passage. In fact, I'm not so sure some believers might read this passage, especially if they haven't read much in the Old Testament, and say, you know, I'm not so critical of Uzziah here. I'm more critical of God and those priests. The guy just wants to honor God. I mean, couldn't you just say no, no, no? He gets leprosy? I think a lot of folks would struggle with that, but I'm going to tell you, you know why I think so many folks would struggle with that in America? Because we have some funny notions about being able to do whatever you want to do. Have you ever heard of Arthur Miller? He wrote a book. His book is this, Why You Can't Be Anything You Want to Be. Why You Can't Be Anything You Want to Be. Now, some of you are not going to like this, but that's okay. He said this, it's deeply ingrained in the American psyche that one can become and do whatever one wants. Widespread belief is that you have unlimited options in your personal destiny. This has to be one of the chief deceptions and destroyers of our age. The tragedy of our age is that we give this myth of becoming. It's like the sirens. Remember the sirens in the Odyssey? It's like the siren song. The pitch is almost irresistible. You can become whatever you want to become. From parents to teachers to scoutmasters to employers, we've heard it all our lives. It's the religion we grew up with, but it's a lie at the core. It may sound democratic and egalitarian that we all have the same chance, but we can't become what we want. We cannot become anything we want. In truth, we can't become anything other than we already are. We must identify our own giftedness and live that out. God has made you a special way to be a certain type of person. You can't just blow that off and say, but I want to become this. And that's what happens here. See, God had blessed and gifted Uzziah to be a phenomenal leader. But that's not what he wanted to be. He wants to be like a priest. And he should be able to do that. And he feels so strongly that once he is strong, that he should be able to do that, that he'll be enraged to anybody who tells him he can't. You know, somehow it almost seems like to me Uzziah somehow was able to tune into a 21st century TV show in America. The idea that we can just become whatever we want. And it's everywhere, isn't it? In fact, I like the triangle. Yes, you can. We all heard, yes, we can. And we've seen how that turned out. How about, yes, you can. We believe that we can fulfill any role we choose. That our destiny is wide open. This overdose of my right to become whatever I choose is what right now is the problem in the Boy Scouts. If you're paying any attention to what's happening in that organization. Our nation is grappling with homosexuals in the military and benefits for, quote, partners. Why? Because you can be whatever you want, and we have to take care of whatever you want and let you be whatever you want to be. And we'll pay for what you want to be. In fact, right now in Massachusetts, there is an inmate who is having a sex change. And guess who's paying for it? The state. Somehow you know that's going to work itself into the health bill. Why? Because you can become whatever you want to be. You're a boy? It's all right. You can become a girl. Don't be surprised at that. That's where this has all led to, folks. Be what you want to be. Become what you want. And don't let anybody cross you, no matter who it is, even if it's a priest representing God. Uzziah is so committed that he's enraged here. Those fundamentalist, right-wing, bigoted priests who dare to impose their narrow views on becoming upon him. That should sound familiar to you. Nobody's going to stop me what I want to be. Nobody. Now, I'm of the opinion, this is just me, but I'm of the opinion that God didn't strike Uzziah because of the offering. I don't think he did. Because if you look at the text, he doesn't really strike him until he gets enraged at the priest. My feeling is this. God struck him at that point because he was going to kill those priests. In fact, what did his grandpa do when Zechariah spoke against him? Killed him. Had him stoned. What did his daddy do? If you recall back, a prophet spoke up and said, what are you doing bowing down to these Edomite gods? And he said, I'm going to strike you down. See, that's been their family cycle. Families have cycles. This family cycle is we don't like it when you tell us that we're wrong. And I think this leprosy breaks out on his forehead, and that's the only reason probably all those 80 priests weren't dead. He gets hurried out instead of them being carried out. You know, it's hard for me to understand. I know if you're somebody who reads the Bible, it's hard to understand how he thought he could do this and get away with it. Because we all know what happened to Saul. What happened when Saul decided, you know, where's Samuel? I can offer up the sacrifice, can't I? Remember when he did that in Samuel? Samuel shows up, chews him out something royally, and he loses out on his destiny because of that. See, he thought he could do and become whatever he wanted to be, and it cost him. You also think about, I mean, my goodness, in Numbers 16:40, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah, which had a very bad experience for trying to become like an Aaronic priest, and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. It was there in the text. It was there in history. And yet he feels like, because he's so successful, I can be whatever I want to be. It's hard to believe Uzziah couldn't remember his own dad's tragic death. That's also hard for me to figure. Just think about these texts. Back in chapter 25, now after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before, burned incense to them. And then the statement is made, your heart has become proud. We see the same thing with the boy. Uzziah, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud, he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Pride and incense shows up in both passages. You know, the tragedy is that the rest of his life he's a leper. And this is what I would call an ironic tragedy. I call this an ironic tragedy. Why? His goal was to be more conspicuous in the temple, wasn't it? I want to be right up front, burning that incense. But what ends up happening because of his pride? Well, let's look at the next couple of verses. It says in verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper to the days of his death, and he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. That is ironic tragedy. You want to be so conspicuous in the temple that you want to be the one lighting, with the incense, and you end up being kicked out of the temple. You can't even go to the temple now. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house judging the people of the land. And the rest of his acts, you can read about him. And he slept with his fathers. What a tragic fall. What a tragic fall. And please don't miss this. His fall was that he wanted, in his mind, to do more for God in his church. See? I remember an older preacher who I highly respect, very successful. He said to me, Dave, he said, you know, most preachers out there shouldn't be in the pulpit. The vast majority of preachers are evangelists. That's their giftedness. They can't administrate or do anything with people skills. What they really are good at is evangelism. But we really don't have too many evangelists running around, so they become pastors. And they administratively fail miserably because that's not their giftedness. He wanted to do more for God. The problem was he was in the wrong role, trying to do something he wasn't made to be or gifted to be or supposed to be. And that's a real problem in all culture. And it's a real problem in most churches. You know, it's disturbing to see three guys in a row. You know, you can see the newspaper. King Uzziah ill. Stricken by leprosy. Can you imagine this powerful king who had turned the whole country around? The borders were expanding, and the next thing you hear is he's off in some separate house, and he's a leper. How tragic that would have been. In fact, I'm not sure how familiar you were with Uzziah earlier, but he's known as the leper king. We don't even think of his great glory. You think, who's Uzziah? Oh, he was the leper king. The only king to get leprosy. The leper king. That's how he's tragically known. Please note all three of these kings. All three of these kings, there's some similarities. All of them did right and obeyed. And you'll notice every one of them had confidants who helped them. Jehoiada the priest helped Joash. And Amaziah, it doesn't tell us the guy's name, but he was warning him about Edom. And then with Uzziah, he had Zechariah the visionary. These guys did real well when they had good advice. But in the case with each one of them, when they get reproved for doing something wrong, how's their response? Joash kills Zechariah, Amaziah silences and threatens a prophet, and Uzziah is enraged at the priest, and I think probably would have killed him if he had the chance. See, how are you going to avoid a tragic fall? What's real easy in these cases, just look and see what they did and didn't do. You've heard of family cycles, right? These guys had a family cycle, and what was it? They did well when they had the right people around them. And when they had the right people give them advice, they had a tendency to get hot about it. They bowed up. If you want to survive spiritually, you're going to have to get believers around you. And it doesn't matter. You can't get 60 years old and, oh, at this point, I don't need encouragement. Folks, it's more. You've got to have more than just Sunday morning here. You've got to have ladies' Bible study. You've got to have men's breakfast. You've got to have men's Bible studies. You've got to have an accountability partner. You've got to have some Bible study you do in the community. You've got to see, these guys got big and successful, and they did great as long as they had guys around them. And you've got to have people around you constantly. I mean, Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Proverbs 27:5-6, Proverbs 12:1 first, he who hates reproof is stupid. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceit are the kisses of an enemy. What you have is this, these two fellas show you that you've got to have close confidants who you can trust, who give good advice. And I'm not talking about a gripe partner. You know what gripe partners are? You find somebody who has the same thing they love to gripe about in the church and you hang out with them. That is not what we're talking about. We're talking here about people who encourage you the right way. And then you have to be somebody that when you get reproof, you don't bow up. In fact, this is why David was so great as a king. Why was David so great? Well, he had Gad with him. He had Nathan with him. And what happened when he messed up big time? Nathan marches in, says, you're the man, and what does David do? He doesn't get enraged. He doesn't bow up. He doesn't threaten him. He doesn't have him stoned. He falls on his knees. And that's why David was a great king. And that's why David finished well. Even though there was a horrific point in his life, and you can have a horrific point in your life, but you know what? You can finish well, and you'll finish well if you keep having friends that push you the right direction, and when one of them tells you something that you're doing wrong, you don't bow up, but you say, you know, I think you're right. And I am sorry. And if you don't do that, you will not finish well. You're playing games. There's nothing more tragic than meeting an old person that just suddenly, I'm not interested in God anymore. You walked with him for 40 years. But you've become old and bitter. It's crucial to learn from these tragedies. It's crucial to learn. I love Star Wars. I enjoyed watching all of them. I love those lightsaber duels, and I liked all those aliens from Ewoks to Wookiees. I like the space battles. I like the constant special effects. My favorite one, I think, was number 3. And number 3 was called The Revenge of the Sith, but it should have been called The Tragedy of Anakin. Because we found out where Darth Vader came from, didn't we? Anakin was a good, heroic man. What led to Anakin's fall? He wanted to change the universe and make it better. I don't want people to suffer. I can make things. He was proud. And what happened? How did Anakin typically handle reproof? He'd bow up, wouldn't he? It's tragic to see what happened. The tragedy of Anakin Skywalker. In fact, he even had a prophet. He was told by Master Windu that he needed to not help the Sith. And he didn't listen, but he killed Master Windu. Do you remember that? Who almost functioned like a prophet. And of course, this was made easier because it just so happened that his counselor, buddy, confidant, was Obi-Wan Kenobi was in another galaxy. See, what, would you read through this and you watch the story? I couldn't help but this is the same thing that happened. Same thing. He doesn't have his confidant, and he doesn't handle reproof wisely from the person who he should have listened to. And the next thing you know, he's in the dark side. It's a great story. I just wish that tragedies and movies and plays and such were just stories, and Hebrew kings happened to other, you know, it's, that it didn't happen to us today. But it does, doesn't it? Don't treat tragedy as just an interesting story. It's like a tool for the living. And if you don't learn from it, you'll repeat the tragedy, because people keep repeating it throughout history. And the dark side is powerful. That's why you've got to have close friends and buddies, and you have to listen when they say you're going the wrong direction. You know, it's bad enough to read these stories, but you don't want to end up like one of them. And the question is this: are you going to finish strong? Are you going to finish strong? If you want to finish strong, you better have close friends that push you the right direction to the very end. And you better be somebody that when somebody chews into you for doing something wrong, that your response is not to bow up, but to bow down. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this passage, and help us to be truly warned by the tragedy we see here. We thank you that we don't have to end up like that. That's not your goal for us. Help us to be people that don't let that happen. In your Son's name we pray and thank you. Amen.